Well, good morning. A few months ago, Matt spoke to us at one of our pastor's meetings, and he said that in the fall, following our kickoff, we would be starting a new sermon series on the mission, vision, and values of our church. And I knew right off the hop, I'm like, I'm getting gathered in community, because community life pastor. And sure enough, when the schedule came out, I started going down the list. I'm like, okay, mission, vision, and centered on the gospel, Matt. Totally makes sense. Rooted in the word, Chris. Great teacher, great fit. Gathered in community, none other than everyone's favorite Kamloops-born, salt-addicted community life pastor, me. Called it. Was this my gift of prophecy at work? Who's to say? But come on, the community life pastor speaking on being gathered in community, I don't know about you, but it feels a little too on the nose. Like, we should have thrown you a curveball, like, hi, I'm your community life pastor, and I'm here to preach about your finances. But then it would be about 3 seconds before you realize why I did math 11 three times, but the less said about that, the better. But seriously, if I could choose one of our church's values to preach on, it would be gathered in community 100 times out of 100, because being gathered in community is very near and dear to my heart. There are a few things that fuel my soul, that fill my heart with joy than being gathered in community, and no, that's not just because you're paying me for it to be. Why do I love community? I'll tell you why. Because as you probably know, most normal people have these things called hobbies. Things that they do to fill their spirit, to enjoy life. They fix cars. They build things. They read for some reason. They go fishing. They paint. Some twisted individuals even go running. Pray for him. Like, they run for fun. Like, there's not a bear chasing them. There's no pressing danger. They just do it for fun. Like, pray for these individuals. But not me. I don't really have any hobbies. I don't know how to build anything. I don't know how to fix anything. Reading seminary beat the love of that out of me. But seriously, in my interview with the elders, they asked, what do you do for fun? What are some of your hobbies? And truthfully, I didn't really know how to answer. And I knew I couldn't say Doritos, so I muttered something like, I like to watch hockey and stuff. But the more I thought about it, I realized people are my hobby. Being gathered in community is my hobby, because like I said, there's nothing that lights a fire in me that fills my heart with joy than gathering together, drinking way too much coffee, talking about the things of God, laughing with one another, getting past the surface stuff and getting to the deep, personal, deep things of life. Most, as I'm sure it is with most of you, most of my most precious memories are spent with very dear people like yourselves. Getting to know each other, celebrating the milestones and the victories of our life, but also being there for one another in the times of our desperation and our pain. So to be part of a church that values being gathered in community is something that just makes my heart sing. When we do life and ministry together, it just overfills me with joy. Because being gathered in community, if you didn't know, is a core value at Central, because we believe this: the church described as the family of God, the household of God, a royal priesthood, a flock with a shepherd, the bride of Christ, and a body where each member has a function, all point to deep relationship. Life is not meant to be lived alone. It is in isolation where God's enemy does his best work of stealing, killing, and destroying lives. Jesus didn't do ministry alone. He did not send his disciples out alone. The early church did not send apostles out alone. And the apostle Paul did not do ministry alone. We are not meant to be alone. We are created for and called to be a people gathered in community. We believe that our longing to be gathered in community is something that God has created in us, that we have a hardwired longing as men and women to know one another and to be known by one another. Because being gathered in community is one of the deepest spiritual needs we have. But even on a human level, even on a human level, being gathered in community is essential. Because studies have shown that our physical well-being will suffer dramatically the longer we're removed from an intentional community, away from people. Studies have shown that prolonged absence from community has the same health effects on your body as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Not to mention that loneliness of living without community puts you at a 50% chance of increased risk of developing dementia, a 29% increased risk of developing a stroke, a 31% increased risk of heart disease, and an overall 26% risk of premature death. We were designed for gathering in community. And those numbers don't even begin to reflect the emotional, mental, and most importantly, the spiritual ramifications that take place in our lives when we're not gathered together regularly. So this morning, I pray that we will look to the Word of God, that we will be amazed as how being gathered in community is integral to our created purpose on this earth and why it's so highly valued in our church. But first, I'll acknowledge it. Do we do community here at Central perfectly? Of course we don't. There are times where we have dropped the ball. There have been times where we've been selfish. There's been times where we've been tired. We've all been there. So no, we haven't done community perfectly, but we strive to resemble and to follow the example of the one who is. Don't let the shortcomings of people distort the centrality of Jesus in our community. Please know that as your pastors and as your elders, we have this deep longing within our hearts for those of you who feel disconnected, for those of you who could really benefit from having a life group, a Bible study, someone that you can regularly go for coffee with. We feel a deep burden for you and we pray from you regularly. Which is entirely why we promote being gathered in community as one of our core values. That's why we preach messages like this, to make us vividly aware of how we must be invested and an intentional part of the local church, and imperfect as she might be, to have a realistic but heavenly view of the church. Charles Spurgeon encapsulates this sentiment beautifully when he says, "The church is faulty, but that is no excuse for your not joining it if you are the Lord's. Nor need your own faults keep you back, for the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are sinners still and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers." Don't miss this. The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Still, as imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. As imperfect as it is still the dearest place on earth to us. That's a good word for us this morning. If you're able, please stand out of reverence for the reading of our Lord's word. And if you brought your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 23 to 25, we read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is God's word for us. Take a seat. So before we dive into unpacking this passage, we need to set a few ground rules for this morning's message, because we need to be on the same page if we hope to understand what these three incredibly loaded verses are teaching us, are encouraging us, are prompting us towards. Because our understanding of these words will drastically inform how we apply these words. Because if we want to maximize our grasp on these loaded verses, these loaded words, but it's that understanding that will help us to realize that we have to be looking at it through the lens of maturing the gathered church, a part we all play. In other words, how these verses will inform how you see and interact with both the church and your Christian brothers and sisters. Because the author of Hebrews, when we read these words, he's not telling you to read these words and think, what benefit does the church have for me? What am I going to get out of it? Quite the opposite, actually. Because look at the wording that he uses. It's very intentional language. The author of Hebrews isn't being descriptive, he's being prescriptive. In other words, here is how you contribute to the gathered body. Here is how you are compelled to be a life-giving proponent of the local church, how everyone in the community of saints benefits, grows, and matures when you read words like this and stir up one another to love and good works. And on a human level, to reject the parasitic, me-first, consumeristic, what-do-I-get-out-of-it mentality that has erupted in our world and has infiltrated the church over the last 50 years. Because the emphasis of this passage is not what do you get or how do you benefit from the gathered body, but rather what do you contribute to the gathered community. And to help us do that, I want us to look at three imperatives of why being gathered in community is not only important, but essential to our Christian faith. If you're taking notes, they are spiritual consistency, how our shared confession of hope inspires our understanding of being gathered in community. Secondly, we're going to look at our corporate responsibility to recognize our earthly and our eternal responsibility to the church. And lastly, our community accountability, how gathering together is an essential ingredient in our faith and in our growth. So let's get to it. First up, spiritual consistency. Verse 23 again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The sad truth is that we live in a world where values are constantly shifting, where hostility towards the church and Christianity and Christ is growing, where morality as we know it is growing to be more and more flexible and subjective by the day. And so for you, the Christian, reading this verse, you probably think, what is this confession of hope that I hold to? And secondly, who gives us the example to follow? And what we find is that the answer to the first question will inform our understanding of the second. Because verse 23 tells us to hold fast to what? The confession of our hope. But what is our confession? Why does it give us hope? Why are we commanded to follow it? And now you're thinking, Curtis, you're giving us a lot of questions. How about some answers? You're in for a treat. Don't worry, we're getting there. But first, we need to build a theological framework to understand what we can learn from this passage and for what's coming up. So our confession, what is it? I'll give you a hint. The Greek word translated as confession literally means an articulation of the truth. It means an articulation, an acknowledgement of the truth. So what is the confession of our hope? Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's an acknowledgement of the truth that Jesus is the only way to God. It's an acknowledgement of the truth that our hope is secure, not because we are faithful, but because the one who promised is faithful. Meaning our hope doesn't depend on our faithfulness, but rather on the faithfulness of the one who promised us things like, behold, I am with you to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, John 6:37. For he, Jesus, who promised is faithful, Hebrews 10:24-23. Meaning it's only because of Jesus' faithfulness that we can cling to our confession of hope without wavering, with no hesitation at all costs, not as a way to maintain our salvation, but as an evidence of our salvation with the complete confidence and certainty that Jesus is Lord. But what about the second question? Whose example do we follow? Okay, this is the moment. This is the moment that Sunday school has prepared us for our entire lives, because the answer is Jesus. I kind of forgot that Mennonites and Aldi's participation are kind of like oil and water. But for those of you who answered, Not enthusiastically enough, mind you, but the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. You're right, but let's take it one step further. Does Jesus do these things in isolation? And if you know your Bible, you know that of course he doesn't. Because everything that Jesus has ever done and everything that Jesus will ever do is done in perfect unity and unison with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Because the Trinity, the Godhead itself, models what it means to be gathered in community, what it means to have perfect relationship. The relationship of Father, Son, Spirit is our first and therefore our most authoritative example of being gathered in community. How do we know this? Well, the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." My friends, even before the creation of the world, the value of being gathered in community was something that was being enjoyed by God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It was on full display. So why is being gathered in community a core value in our church? Because if community is something that is valued within the Trinity, it better be something that we value in our church. That's why our first point is spiritual consistency, because as the gathered community of the church of Jesus Christ, we are called to imitate Jesus, to be the consistent, never wavering model of Christ honoring community to the world. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 points us towards that consistent, compelling us to therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant and offering and sacrifice to God. Since we're created in a relational God's image, then we too are created to be relational beings. So for us to be spiritually consistent to the image that we bear, we must too model and participate and invest in the model of community in the Trinity. In his book, The Company We Keep, Jonathan Holmes affirms this reality of being gathered in community, where he says, "Indeed, the eternal Trinity is the most fundamental expression of community and relationship. Therefore, one of the simplest yet most profound aspects of mankind being made in God's image is that we are designed to live in relationships." In other words, it's only when we understand, it's when we bear witness to, when we marvel at how the Trinity exists in perfect community and relationship, can we begin to appreciate exactly how and why we too were created to be in relationship and community from the very beginning. Because how do we know? Genesis 1, at the end of each day of creation, we read, "And that God saw that his work was good." But after creation was complete, we also read where it says, God saw that something in his creation wasn't good. What was that? Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. But why was that? It's one thing to acknowledge it. It's one thing to recognize. But why did God see that something wasn't good, that Adam was alone? And for us to discover the answer, we don't have to look any further than the solution that God gave Adam for this concern and this problem of being alone, namely the creation of Eve. She was a fellow human being. She was a woman. She was a companion. She was a friend. And while the primary focus of Genesis 2:18 is the creation of Eve, it also portrays God making a fundamental and supernatural statement about the condition of man. That we were through and through relational beings, that we were created to live and flourish in community, that our growth and significance, our very purpose for being put on this earth, bearing God's image, is worked out through our relationship with one another. Jonathan Holmes continues on. "The problem of Adam being alone, therefore, did not reflect a failure either in Adam's divine design or in his performance as a person. It lay in the limited nature of humanity, that none of us can be a community in ourselves the way God is a community in himself. Adam needed community in order to better image the God who is a community. He was created to pursue, develop, and maintain human relationships as an integral part of being made in the image of the triune God. My friends, understanding our image-bearing design and our hardwired, our deep-rooted, our spiritual need for community is what helps us to remain spiritually consistent to an ever-changing world. But most importantly, it is the most powerful means by which we can recognize our duty to the local church. Or in other words, our corporate responsibility, our second point. So this is why we have to read this passage through a prescriptive lens rather than a descriptive one, to realize that the church is not about you and what you want, but rather how it is your responsibility to be a joyful and life-giving proponent to the body of Christ. To realize the fact that we can't persevere in isolation, that we can't hold fast to the confession of our hope, that we can't enjoy a full confidence and assurance of our faith apart from the church. Because even though we live in an increasingly individualistic world, the Christian life is never to be lived out alone, but rather in fellowship with other believers. Hear me clearly. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the church. You cannot live the Christian life without being gathered in community. And I know that are some of you who disagree with me. In my early 20s, I tried the whole Lone Ranger act. And all it did was made me bitter towards the people who were actually gathering together, who were actually benefiting from the gathering of the saints. And praise God, a couple years later, he smartened me up and sent me right back to the church. But even though you disagree with me, if God didn't think it was good for Adam to be alone, what makes you think that his desire and his expectation for your life is any different? You're not the exception. I'm not the exception. Every Christian desperately needs the body of believers for encouragement. Every Christian was created to be gathered in community for a heavenly purpose, so that we will, as the author writes in verse 24, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, I'm not very smart. Math 11 three times. But it seems to me that the author is saying here that love and good works don't just happen. They don't just appear out of nowhere. But rather that they need to be stirred up, to be spurred on, as the NIV puts it. Because to be gathered in community means that we have a corporate responsibility to one another and to the larger body. It's an appeal that demands our concentrated attention. We don't stir one another up to love and good works by accident for a second. Instead, this verse demands that we recognize that love is not an emotion. Love is an intentional act of our will. And that our good work should be inspired by that intentional love, because love is the root and good works are the fruit of being gathered as the church. And I'm sure some of you still aren't convinced, because you're satisfying to come to be with the believers, to come to church when you feel like it, because some pressing circumstance in your life says, well, maybe if I go to church, things will get better. Because you're happy to come to church to harvest, but you have no interest in being there to help sow the seeds. Unless you prioritize these things, unless you regularly motivate others to deepen their faith, unless you yourself are motivated by the beauty and the majesty of the saving grace of Christ, then his bride, the church, and the value of being gathered in community becomes nothing more than a commodity to you. With this mindset, the church becomes a means to an end rather than the fountain of life. Tim Keller calls out this attitude where he says, everyone says they want community and friendship, but mention accountability or commitment to people and they run the other way. I'm sure many of us can think of others who have done that. And if we're being really honest, I'm sure we can think of times that we've done that. I know I have. My friends, your faith, it can't and it shouldn't exist in a vacuum. We need one another because the God of the universe created us to be together. He made us for community. My friends, the reality that is that we as Christians, we have a corporate responsibility to stir one another up to love and to good works, a corporate responsibility to be the light to the world that shouts, me first, but instead to become a model of Christ-centered love, a community of believers who says, you first, God first. And it's for this reason that two simple yet powerful words appear over 50 times in the New Testament. Two words that describe our call to authentic community. Two words that inspire our corporate responsibility. Two words that stir us up to love and good works. What are those two words? One another. One another. Because being gathered in community, being with one another, means that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, James 5:16. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, Romans 5:17. Encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let us consider how to stir up one another, motivate one another, spur one another on to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. And the list goes on. You know what your takeaway should be from all of that? Is that it's impossible to do these one another's when we're not with one another. In other words, we can't do the one another's if we're not together. It's very difficult to do them when we're apart. Church, we have a corporate responsibility to one another to do the one another's because the one another's are an earthly demonstration of heavenly realities lived out here on earth. They're never more beautifully displayed than when we gather in community. So central, it's our corporate responsibility to care for one another, to bear with one another, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to do good for one another, and most importantly, to love one another. As Colossians 3:14 says, that love will bind everything together in perfect harmony. Because then and only then are we prepared, equipped, and ready to go out into the world to proclaim our confession of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, a book that I would implore every single one of you to read. I believe we give it to our interns. He writes, our individual lives alone are not a sufficient witness. Our lives together as church communities are the confirming echo of our witness. Our lives together as the church community are the confirming echo of our witness. Think about it. When we gather together, why else would it be so powerful when we as the bride of Christ, the gathered body, when we come together and we celebrate monumental things like communion and baptism? Because there are no more vivid displays of the beauty of our shared confession and hope than the gathered community of Christ coming together to partake in communion together and to witness baptisms like we did in the video. But why is it so powerful when we do these things? It's because there are no moments more galvanizing for the community of Christ, the church of believers gathered in community, than partaking in baptism and communion together. Because it's in these moments when the church of Jesus Christ is lived out most intentionally and beautifully, because we're gathered in community, we're participating together, we're confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we're believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead together, culminating in an eruption of our praise and our thanksgiving that through these heavenly realities that we will be saved. And church, when we do these things together, we can't help but long to be gathered together regularly on Sundays and throughout the week. Because when we understand and witness the unifying power of celebrating these things gathered as the church, our hearts and our eyes can't help but to be open to the responsibility we have to one another. Or in other words, our third point, community accountability. So here's where it's important for us to understand a bit of the context, what was happening in the days when the author of Hebrews penned these words, because something was obviously stirring in his heart that motivated him to put pen to paper, to write about the importance of being gathered in community, to hold fast to the confession of our faith and spur one another up to love and good works. The reality is that this was important for the church to be getting together because in those days, the young church was being heavily persecuted. The Romans and the Jewish community were becoming increasingly hostile to the young church, which caused many Christians to flee Jerusalem. It's the same motivation that James had when he encouraged the church in James 1 to consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials and sufferings of many kinds. Because even though the Christians were being driven from their homes, even though this was the worst moment of their lives where they had to leave everyone and everything they knew, they went out into the surrounding areas. And what did they do when they got there? They planted churches. They planted churches because they wanted to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew that in those days of persecution, they needed one another. That's a sermon for another day. But nonetheless, being persecuted made some people very hesitant, if not resistant, to joining the local body. And I think it's understanding this context that should put a tug on our heart to not gather together on Sundays, to not to get together in our life groups, our youth groups, whatever ministries you're involved in throughout the week. Not to do those things just because we tick a box, not just because that's how we've always done it, not just to keep yourself busy, not even just to be a good Christian. Because it helps develop a spiritual muscle memory in us. It develops a spiritual muscle memory in us so that when the times of trying and persecution and hardship come, when it's not as convenient for us to meet together like this, gathered in community, our first instinct, our first reflex is, I need to be with the church. I'll worry about the consequences later. I need to be with my brothers and sisters. Which helps us when we grasp the context of our passage, because it makes us understand that the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be afraid of persecution. He's saying, keep your eyes fixed and your hearts amazed. Hold fast to the confession of your hope, because the day when Jesus is coming back to set everything right is coming soon. But also encouraging them in verse 25 to be not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because he recognized that you, the Christian, he recognized that me, the Christian, that if we neglect, if we avoid the regular gathering of the community of saints, is to cut herself off from the very means by which Jesus feeds, nourishes, and matures his people. In other words, to say, I can do this alone is to defy the very command of Christ. You can say, I don't need to go to church because the church isn't a building, it's a people. You can say that all you want. But when you say that with that attitude, you're missing the entire. Because to turn your back on being gathered in community for those who adore Christ, to be with the bride of Christ, is in fact to turn your back on Christ. Being gathered in community, it's not some polite suggestion. It's not just something that looks great on a website. It doesn't look, not something that's just great that we tweet out. Because gathering community is not a if it works for me, if I have time, if my schedule can allow it, if I feel like it kind of commitment. Central, being gathered in community is a core value of our church because it's important to Jesus. It's a command of Jesus. Jesus didn't come to shed his blood for sinners like you and me, to save us from our sin, to save us from separation from him, to save us from death, a grace that we did not deserve, all in order for his people that he has redeemed to turn their back on the thing that he loves most, to avoid and reject his chosen lighthouse to the world, not for a moment. This whole passage is a proclamation of how joining together with other believers for public worship and exaltation of the Lord, in other words, being gathered in community, is a non-negotiable duty of the Christian. Because it encourages us to hold fast to the confession of our faith and our hope. Because it causes us to stir one another up, to encourage one another, to motivate one another up, to do good works and love one another. Because by being in close proximity with the gathered body, what it does is it gives us a crucial and a regular recalibration of our hearts and our minds towards the things of God. Gathering together recalibrates and transforms our minds to seeing the beauty of Christ's bride, the church. It draws our hearts and minds to the supremacy of Christ as we live out the mission of the church, and we join in on the co-mission of Jesus. Whether it be with our family, with our friends, with the unbelieving world, that random person you run into at the coffee shop. So that we're ready for those divine moments. You can fight it all you want. You can disagree if you want to. There's no way around the truth that spiritual maintenance is highly dependent on being gathered in community. Spiritual maintenance cannot be done in isolation. It's dependent on the community accountability that we give one another, because his bride, the church, is what Jesus loves the most. Jesus loves the church above anything else, full stop. So if we claim, if we as Christians, if we claim to love Jesus supremely, doesn't it make sense for us to love, to endure, to embrace, to invest in the thing that he loves the most as well? I mean, we aren't passive to our loved ones anywhere else in our life, are we? I would hope not. No, what do we do with our loved ones? We care for them. We reassure them. We protect them. We tell them that we love them. We do everything in our power to provide for them. We make sure that they know that they mean the world to us. So again, I ask you, if Jesus' paramount love is for the church, then beyond the command, isn't it for our good? Isn't it for our benefit for us to embrace and joy and gather and celebrate his bride, the church, as well? In his aptly titled book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer warns us what happens if we don't. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there are no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for all of us in Christ Jesus. Meaning that if we claim that Jesus is the foundation and the inspiration of everything in our life, why wouldn't we give the priority of gathering with those who declare the same in their lives? Why don't we give that the same attention, the same priority, the same desire? Central Sunday morning gatherings should be held at a premium when you're scheduling your week. Not to be legalistic, but for your good. Gathering with my church family on Sunday morning should be on your calendar before anything else, because it informs and inspires the rest of your week. And then, and only then, can you supplement your calendar with life groups, with Bible studies, with women's, men's, young adults ministries, with youth group. And after you've done all that, the rest of the week, up to you. Because I can tell you what, once you've gathered with the body of believers, you're going to get so much more out of the rest of your week than you would have if you had neglected to come together to worship Jesus. Because say it with me one more time, if being gathered in community is important to Jesus, then it is important to us. So as we close, focus your minds on Jesus. Think about how he lived. Think about how he modeled the Christian life for us. How did he choose to live his life? In isolation or in community? How did Jesus go about fulfilling the work of the Father that he was sent to do? Did he do it by himself or in community with God-fearing people? Think about it. Do you really think that Jesus needed 12 guys following around night and day for 3.5 years to do the things that God sent him to earth to accomplish? Of course he didn't. On a human level, do you think Jesus really needed 12 guys following around, second-guessing and doubting his every turn? Of course he didn't. He stepped into it. He invested. He discipled those men. He chose to live his brief ministry time here on earth in community because he saw the value of it, because he had experienced the value of it with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus was simultaneously a 100% relational God and 100% a relational man. Jesus desired community with others because Jesus is a relational God. So one last time, since we are created in God's image, we too are relational beings. Central, we need one another. We need one another. Every single one of you is a gift to every single one of you. We need one another. We value being gathered in community because Jesus valued being gathered in community. So instead, we value being gathered community to fill the words of Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, make the body grow so it builds itself up in love. That is the work that we are called to. That is the command that Scripture gets us. I said off the top, don't focus on being gathered in community for what you reap out of it. But it only makes sense. Think about it. If everyone in the church is doing these things, you will naturally benefit from it. And I'm willing to bet that you will enjoy it so much more because it has come at the cost of sacrificial love from your brothers and sisters. So yes, there is a benefit for you to gather in community, but that can't be your first priority. Just as Jesus said, the Son of God did not come to earth to be served, but to serve. May that be the posture of our hearts. While the worship team is leading us in the last song, if there's something that you've been wrestling this week, if there's something that the Holy Spirit has prompted in your heart together, maybe you've been running from the community of believers for a while, and by God's grace, you're here today, and you want to be prayed for that. You want to hear about what Central offers in terms of community. Come and pray with us at the end of the service. And again, to close, as Spurgeon describes the church is faulty, but that is no excuse for you not joining it if you are the Lord's. Nor need your own faults keep you back, for the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who though they are saved, are sinners still. All need the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family, still as imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would be remiss to not worship you this morning for the gift of your church. We would be remiss this morning to not dive into your word where it describes the church as the bride of Christ. And that how as the bride of Christ, He chose to join himself to her, warts and all, knowing that his bride is imperfect, knowing that his bride fails. But Lord, may it be our desire here at Central and across our campuses to love the bride of Christ because it is what Christ loves supremely. May we step across the room to one another, to love one another, to spur one another on to love and to good works. May we hold fast to the confession of our faith, Lord, because the day is coming where it won't be quite as comfortable to meet here together. So that when the day comes, that we are, our instinct is to be with the body of believers. Thank you for the gift of being gathered in community. Thank you for the wonderful gift of one another. And most importantly, thank you for the grace that we did not deserve that was shown to us by our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Holy Spirit, thank you for raising Christ to life. May we be a patient people. May we be a loving people. May we be an intentional people when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things all in the risen, perfect name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.